Okay, we're getting into some of the meat of Revelation now, chapter 2.
Are we up to?
Chapter 2, starting chapter 2. Finished up chapter 1 last week. Chapter 1 was sort of introduction to Revelation. And Revelation, again, is basically broken into three parts. First chapter is basically introduction. And chapter 2 and 3 is letter to the churches, the present, and chapters 4 through the end is future events. Going back to chapter 1, verse 12 says, and I'm reading from ESV because I like that translation a little bit better on this. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." That's why I like it better, because King James says candlesticks. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." And we talked last week that the dress of this Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ, clothed with long robe and a golden sash around his chest, is the garb of a priest. And in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars," it's Jesus speaking, telling us what they mean, "as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And in verse 1 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Okay, while the church is... heavenly existence is secure in God's hand, in the sovereign care of Christ, Christ must visit the earthly congregations, the counterparts, to inspect and correct the conduct and attitudes. And as a priest in the temple tends the lamp, he has to keep the lamps trim and everything so he'd throw off the right amount of light, and make sure the oil's filled so they wouldn't run out of oil and all that. So that was the priest's responsibility to keep those lamps functioning to the best they could and shining the most light they could. So Christ moves around the churches to attend to the purity and brightness of the churches here on earth. So that's the significance of Christ walking among the lampstands here. All the letters that Jesus is writing to the churches, they have a similar structure to them. Each one has an address to the particular congregation, has an introduction of Jesus to that congregation, has a statement regarding the condition of the church, and has a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church. And it's got a command from Jesus to the church. Then it's got a general exhortation to all Christians and then a promise of reward. And all the letters are generally constructed the same way, have the same elements in them. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John is told, "Write these things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So in chapter 2 and 3, John is writing the things which are. The seven churches in the Asia Minor, the Asia province of Rome, he's writing things as they are, as they're revealed by Jesus to him. And all the letters of the churches there, basically what it's doing is... it's telling how the churches respond or how the churches function under the earthly authority of fallen Babylon. And each one of them has a challenge of how they respond to the political situation that they're in that day and age. And when we're looking at these letters, I think we've got to be careful when we're reading the Bible. We need to read the Bible in a sense that we extract from the Bible what it's trying to tell us, and not take our culture and try to apply it to what's in the Bible. That can get us really messed up. And that is what a lot of commentators have done. They look at these seven letters, the seven churches, and say, okay, this is symbolic of the seven ages that happen over these various time periods. Really? Did the churches understand that when they got the letter? I don't think so. You know, why was it written to the churches? How did the churches understand that, you know? Or, and I think basically, and we'll get into this a little bit more later, I think basically Jesus saying, this is your situation right now in this time period in history, in your church. And the different situations that we see in the seven churches, we find them today. The same kind of situations in the churches exist in the political situations right now all over the world. We see the same things happening in the church. Everything that's identified in each one of the churches, we can find in the church right now in the world.
That's because human nature hasn't changed.
No, it hasn't changed at all. And when we're reading about the seven letters, seven churches, we need to try to extract what we can from that and see how it applies to our church and how we relate to our church nowadays. We can get caught up in all kind of commentaries that analyze things to the nth degree, and we get lost in a basic message Jesus is trying to give us, I think.
Calvin, I have a footnote here, and it says, when it says to the angel, it says, or messenger for the church.
Right.
For each of those churches.
Right. And I think when you look at it where it says angel, and that's, see, the King James Version is good and bad. And King James Version is built upon the Geneva Version. In that, whatever the English tradition translated words in the King James Version, that carried over to later versions. Because even nowadays, there's King James only churches, where if you don't read the King James in church, you're not reading the Bible kind of thing. And some of the things through archaeology and word studies and stuff like that, the scholars are better able to tell us what the original writings mean in our modern day terminology. And what we want to do when we read the Bible is understand it. We don't want to be held captive to archaic language where we don't understand. And there's a lot of emotions wrapped up in that kind of stuff too. And I like the ESV for some things. I like the King James for some things. I like other translations for some things. My favorite translation is what I grew up with, and that was the Revised Standard Version, which nobody uses anymore. And that was the primary version of the Methodist Church until the, I don't know, mid-80s when they come out with a new Revised Standard Version and messed everything up.
So which one is right?
The original autographed text is the ones that's right.
Is that a trick question?
Excuse me,
do they have that at
Lifeway?
No.
So we all got to learn how to read Hebrew and Greek.
But it goes back still. How does this church respond under the earthly authority of fallen Babylon? And these seven churches are responding differently to the political Rome situation. I hate to sort of comment on sermons that's here, but something that bothered me the other day, I don't know if you remember or not, Pastor Daniel had a sermon on August the 30th, said serving over sitting, and one of the things he covered was Romans 13 and how we relate to in governments, and he had a list of things that we're not allowed to do from a pulpit and so forth. Everything he said was true, but things he was saying was man-made laws. And we've got to be careful whether we follow God or follow man. So it just sort of tweaked me a little bit when he was talking about that kind of stuff. He said, we can't do this stuff. Yes, we can. There's consequences of doing it, but we can do it as Christians. So, and that's what we're looking at here in seven churches. You know, they have things that Rome has told them they have to do. Now, are they going to follow man-made law? Or are they going to follow Christ? Okay, first church we're looking at is Church of Ephesus. Chapter 2. Be verses 1 through 7. Read all that and then we'll go back and look at it. Message to the church at Ephesus. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Now remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thy repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, going back to verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Ephesus, says to the angel, and we've already talked about this a little bit last Sunday also, we talked a little bit, the angel may be the pastor of the church. And angel also means messenger. And I think that is probably a better understanding, is that he is talking to an earthly spiritual leader of the church instead of talking to a spiritual being like an angel that we understand. I think it's a better understanding of what's going on here, in my opinion. But it's not written just to the, even though it says written to the angel of the church, it's also written to the church. The intent, the angel or the messenger or the pastor will pass on what he is receiving from Jesus Christ through John the apostle to the people, to the congregation. Now, Ephesus was a famous city in the ancient world, and had a famous church. Ephesus was a city where Paul ministered for 3 years in Acts 19, Acts 10, Acts 20. It was a city where Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos ministered. It was a city where Paul's close associate, protege, son of the faith, Timothy, ministered. And according to church tradition, it's a place where the Apostle John ministered until his death. Ephesus is also world famous as a religious and cultural and economic center of the region. And it had a notable temple of Diana. It got Paul in trouble, who was a fertility goddess worshipped with immoral sex. The temple of Diana was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was supported by 127 pillows, each pillow 60 feet tall. It was adorned with great sculptures all over the place. The temple of Artemis was also a major treasury and bank of the ancient world, where merchants and kings and even cities made deposits where the money would be kept safe under protection of the local god deity. It was a stronghold of Satan. There were many evil things going on there. Superstitious, satanic things were being practiced. Books containing formulas for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts were prevalent in the city. It said he holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. These were images from John's vision. They emphasize the authority of Jesus in the church and his immediate presence in the church. And it stressed that Jesus was central to the church. He held everything in his hand. And a word that holds there, the Greek word's keratein. It's an emphatic, complete word. It means to hold securely. Churches belong to Jesus, not the leaders of the church or the people of the churches. Belongs to Jesus. It's one thing we need to remember here. It's not our church. Church belongs to Christ. It's Christ's church. We lose sight of that sometimes. And verse 2 and 3 says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, another word for hast borne is persevered, has persevered and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Another word for fainted is not become weary. Says, I know your works. Jesus knows what's going on. There's nothing that we can do that we can hide from Jesus. He knows everything that's going on. There may be sin or hidden corruption in the church, and on the outside everything just looks just fine. But you don't know what's going on in the background. It's just like politics in Washington, D.C. They'll say, well, we're going to do this for this reason. That might not be the reason they're doing it. Somebody might have paid them off, you know, to do what they're doing or whatever. But any kind of a human venture, there's oftentimes motivations that are causing that, that we don't know what's going on. It happens in churches too, unfortunately. You see in a paper, every once in a while, somebody embezzles money from a church, and they finally catch up with them. But Jesus knows everything that's going on in the church. Says, your works, I know your works, your labor and your patience. Patience in Greek word is hupomone, means steadfast endurance. And it's a sense that the church was rock solid. They could handle anything thrown at them. Spurgeon had this comment to say. He said, there are working Christians who do not approach to laboring. Yet a lifetime of such work as theirs would not exhaust a butterfly. Now when a man works for Christ, he should work with all his might. And it appears like the church of Ephesus is one of those kind of churches, a hard-working church, trying to do the will of God. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. They wanted to keep their doctrine pure in the church. And Paul had this to say to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31. For I know this, that after my departure, after Paul leaves Ephesus, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 31, when Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. So from these comments, we can see that Ephesus took Paul's warning seriously when he was warning him about when he left, there'd be people come in and mess up the church, you know. So they took it seriously as trying to keep their doctrine pure. A lot of churches, like the church in Ephesus today too, that try to keep their doctrine pure. But you've got to be careful when you're doing that. When you're trying to keep your doctrine pure, oftentimes you put hedges around that doctrine to make additional rules, just like the Pharisees did about the Mosaic laws. They started making extra rules. You only walk this far on Sunday or on the Lord's Day. You can't do any work and all these kind of things, putting hedges around the Mosaic laws to where it was a burden to the people. A lot of modern day churches do that with their doctrine too. They want to keep pure doctrine, so they make these extra rules to try to keep, try to protect their doctrine. And it turns people off or it causes problems.
They took 10 commandments and how many laws did they make out? 600 laws or something.
Well, all that was Mosaic laws, but they had a whole bunch of laws besides what was in the Bible. Yeah. Trying to protect the laws that were in the Bible. But the church at Ephesus showed perseverance in what they were trying, in that they were trying to imitate Christ. All outward appearances, the church worked hard, had a great outreach, and protected the integrity of the gospel. So it looked good on the outside. But Jesus had some problems with them, though. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless, that means despite all the good things that he says, there's some issues that he has. And Jesus takes into account all the good works that they're doing. And despite all that, there's still something he's got against them. In the army, we had a saying that said, one, all shucks, and we didn't say shucks, canceled out all the attaboys. No matter all the good things you did, you mess up one time, it cancels everything out. And Jesus, I don't think he's exactly saying that, but in a way he is saying that. Because all the good works you're doing, nevertheless, I've got some issues here with the church at Ephesus. There's a distinction between, if you look at it, it says, you left your first love. They left it. They didn't lose it. They left it. When he says they left their first love, that's a conscious decision to do something. They didn't lose it. It didn't slip away. They left it.
They got too busy.
Yeah.
In good words.
Yeah.
And that's really today, too. It's,
yeah. That's a danger in any church nowadays. You know, you can feed the poor. You can do all kind of good things. We can have a trunk or treat. We can have spring festival. We can have all different kind of things. But what's the motivation behind all that? What's the goal behind all that? Why are we doing all that? Sometimes that is lost in all the works that we're doing and all the hectic things and got to get this done kind of thing. What's driving you? They had left their first love. Didn't lose it, they left it. Big distinction there. everything looked good on the outside, and they probably had some kind of vague, uneasy feeling about what's going on in the church. Maybe couldn't really identify it. They didn't have that kind of excitement maybe when they first joined the church, or the church was first founded or something, and it just don't seem the strain the same, and they don't understand what's going on. But they were a working church. Their focus on working for Jesus had sort of overshadowed the relationship with Him. They got so busy doing things for Jesus, they were sort of separated from Jesus.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I remember years ago when our kids were at home, younger, we got involved with the church youth group and doing a bunch of different things mm-hmm. in the church. A lot of it with the kids, and our daughter started to rebel a little bit, mm-hmm. you know, and. Her and her mother started getting at each other a little bit, you know, like mothers and daughters can do. Anyway, our daughter made a profound statement because her mom was saying, we do this for you, and we do that for you, and we do this for you, you know, and so on. And our daughter says very prophetically, yes, you spend so much time doing for us, you don't do with us. Bam.
Hurts, don't it?
Yeah.
Hurts, yeah.
And maybe that's a little bit of what might be going on here.
Yeah, yeah.
So what do the churches need to do? You know, because there will be tendencies to make it more appealing to the world, you know, instead of more appealing to God. And you know what happens a lot when you listen to the sermon, trying to do an evaluation, for example, you want to make sure that it's not, you know, we tend to think, okay, we want to make sure it's not an entertainer, but a preacher that's teaching. Mm-hmm. You know? But what it's not just the responsibility now of the spiritual leader of the church or the deacons and all the other committees, but it's person. You know, how what does the church need to do? Because there will be tendencies to go that way.
Sure.
And people would run, sometimes people leave church because just out of frustration and disappointment and anger. Mm-hmm. And we all have tendencies to do that because it's
sure.
just certain things you know you can't do, you don't want to do, you don't want to talk to anybody, and only certain people are supposed to discuss things. So this is a church family, you know, spiritual family. So how can you avoid that? Because that's going on, you know, everywhere. What does the church need to do, or what does the leadership of the church needs to do?
Well, it's responsibility of everybody in the church, not just the leadership, the congregation also, to evaluate, I guess, their motivations for doing certain things, and how does it help the relationship with Jesus Christ, whether it does or not, whether it's a distraction or not from their spiritual life. And you know, oftentimes the church tries to attract the world, and maybe we don't need to attract the world so much as to attract those that are hungry. Not the whole world. And I think a lot of churches are, their target is the whole world. Well, we all know that the whole world's not going to be saved. There's only the elect that's going to be saved, whoever they are. And there are people out there that are hungry and thirsty for the life-giving bread, life-giving water of the gospel. And those are the people we need to target. Now, how do we target? I don't know.
I think it's everybody's, like you said, everybody's responsibility. And I know, you know, a lot of it's ego, too, I think, and self.
Yeah.
You know, and like, I'll be honest, I always go for the people that I know, people I'm comfortable with, my, you know, I have to force myself to, you know, sometimes talk to other people.
Yeah.
because you have to extend yourself. You have to, you know, and it's uncomfortable sometimes.
Sure it is.
But we have to be, we have to be open to that.
But there's all kind of people in the church that are willing to do things that nobody has asked them, or some people feel like they need to be given permission to do things in the church, especially newer people that are, don't know how the church functions or whatever. And
I have to laugh because sometimes people come and ask me stuff like, can I? I'm like, yeah. I'm just going to do it. Wear that thing and go clean it. Right
well, yeah, there are people who need permission to do things.
I'm like, this is God's house. Yeah. Go clean it. Go do whatever. You know? Yeah. But I love when I see people take, you know, incentive and just going, you know, just do stuff. You know? That's how it should be.
Yeah. You
know? Pastor Daniel preached on this the other night. Remember, he was talking about, I think the first thing, whether it's a church program or individual, if you're going to volunteer to do something or a church wants to do something, the first question you should be asked is, why are we doing this?
Yeah.
You know, what kind of motivation, you know, for doing this, like trumpetry or whatever? Mm-hmm. Are we doing this just to entertain the kids, or are we doing it to try to reach out and pull people into the church?
Yeah.
And I think as an individual, if you're going to say, well, I want to volunteer for this. I think you have to say, why do I want to do that? I mean, am I trying to make myself look good?
Mm-hmm.
Or do I really want to do something to help the church?
Yeah.
And I think it's good, too, Daniel and I had a little talk about reevaluating some of the things. Like this year, Loving Fayetteville, it just didn't fit in. This is the time when there's so much going on. And then Daniel was like, he's not sure what the return is on that. And I said, well, it's good to reevaluate after you do something and see, you know.
Yeah, and we're supposed to help those that are less fortunate as a church. But you also have to ask yourself, am I enabling them or am I really helping them? If we're just enabling them to stay in their current state, maybe it's something we shouldn't do.
It's almost like a parent, you know, you help your kids, you want to help your kids, you want to help them, and you just jump out and do things. And a lot of times you have to say, am I really helping him or her, or am I enabling him to depend on
them? Yeah. It's hard. But it gets easier to say no after you do it a couple times.
And I think like the church or even the person, a lot of times, you know, like me, I would say, well, I'm retired, I'm going to get involved in everything. And you can't do that. And the church said, we're going to reach out to the world. And like you said, you know, maybe we need to readjust our goals. There was like you have to checkmate and say, whoa, time out.
Yeah.
You know, are we trying to do too much? Or, you know, like Craig says, you know, he gets so involved with the church, he forgets his kids.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Doing for them, it all centered around things for the kids. And we were doing so much for them, we weren't doing anything with them because you know, it was always in the planning and the execution of whatever event it was.
I think a lot of parents are looking at that today. You know, it's like me. I look back on my life. My plan was when I was working, after I got out of the Army, I was working every hour I could work because I thought I was going to put my kids through college. And sometimes I look back and now I wish I'd spent more time with them. And, you know, I wonder if I did them more good if I sent them to college. Or would I have been better parent if I spent more time with them?
When we're doing our evaluation about our motivations on things, also I think it's good to seek counsel from godly people. Say, what do you think about this? You know, I want to do such and such. What do you think about it? And I know Pastor Daniel does that. He asks the deacons. He asks Linda, you know, what do you think about such and such? And sometimes the answer I give him, he don't like, but I give him what I think, you know. So, and that's what we should be doing when we're evaluating things that we are thinking that we're doing for the Lord. How does other godly people perceive that? What do they think about it?
Sometimes people aren't really open to hearing that either, because I know I've approached some women here and there and been like, maybe you need to rethink that. You're spreading yourself too thin, and that might not be your area. You know, you're good at this and this and this, but I don't think this is your area, and they're not ready to hear it.
You know, another thing, too, is something like the guy in the church asked me the other day about retirement, and he was dead serious. And the first thing that came out of my mind, I thought about it. I said, I'm going to tell you the truth. I think you should pray about it.
I said, I really think, I can tell you what I think, but I said, if you're thinking about making a major decision to do something like this, you need to get God in on this and say, you know, let God lead you to me. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where we volunteer to be on a committee or whatever. We need to say, God, is this really what you want me to do?
Well, I can tell you, pulpit means done me, and I don't think I will ever volunteer for anything else.
I think sometimes, too, it's whether or not it's a good fit for the individual.
Yeah.
You know, some things we're not, our individual makeup doesn't lend us to that particular task.
And
where
you
we could be better, better suited to some other task.
And you don't do it well.
Well, that's right, but also sometimes we need to be pushed out of our comfort zone too for certain things.
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
You just got to.
But you got to find it.
Yeah.
You got to figure out what's right for you. You don't try it if it, you know. But don't get so committed to it that you boxed yourself in and don't know how to get out of it.
But they had left their first love. First love, things aren't like they used to be for some reason. Whenever they were a brand new Christian, they just don't feel the same. And it might be sort of like a couple that's been married for a long time. You don't have that same thrill between you that you had when you were dating or you first married or something like that. But that has matured into something else. That's even better than what you had to start with. And that's sort of the way our relationship with Jesus Christ should be working too. Yes, we had that first thrill that we had when we first knew Jesus Christ as our Savior. Maybe we don't have that same feeling now, but has that feeling matured into something else, which is a stronger bond, a stronger relationship than we had initially?
That's different than just falling away.
Yeah. But they are being told they left their first love. They've been distracted. They're doing things that distracted them from that objective to have that strong relationship with Jesus Christ.
Like you said a minute ago, like the Pharisees, so intent on the letter of the law that they are missing the intent of the law.
Mm-hmm. It says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. The first step in the restoration to the relationship with Jesus Christ is, where did they fall from? We just heard a sermon about the prodigal son. And after he lost everything, he remembered back to his home and how life was and how he didn't appreciate how his father treated him. I mean, you know, he took his inheritance and left. And now when he's lost everything, I really didn't understand what I had before I left home. And I would like to have that back. And he goes back home with a humble heart to seek out his father to ask for forgiveness. That's what Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus. Remember what you had in the beginning that you left. Don't you want that back? They're told to repent. It means to change your direction. Go a different way. We've heard that from pulpit so many times, to repent. What people sometimes forget is that was the message of John the Baptist, to repent. That was the first message that Jesus preached after his baptism, his 40 days in the wilderness, and his return. When he come back preaching, he's preaching repentance. Change your ways.
And we should be thankful for that, because he's willing to forgive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we'll just confess our sins, repent, and turn to Him, we're forgiven. His first message from Jesus, repent. That's why He's telling the church at Ephesus, repent. Do your first works. Go back to basics. Do the very first things they did when they first fell in love with Jesus. What were the first works? Remember how you used to spend time in His Word. Remember how you used to pray. Remember the joy of going together with other Christians. Remember how excited you were about telling others about Jesus. Now going back to the first things, the basics. Do the first works. That's what he tells them. Do the first works. Things that you used to do until you got distracted and lost in all your good works that took you away from that relationship. With all the electronics that we have nowadays, we've got all kind of distractions. And because we've got all these things that keep our interest and excited and stuff, we get bored easily. You know, just to sit down to read the Bible, you know, it's not entertaining. It's not flashing. It don't have buttons to push and all this kind of thing. You know,
that's not true with everybody.
No, it's not. You're a new Christian. You're still at your first works. Just give it time.
I found myself years ago reading more commentaries and those kind of books, and I realized, well, I'm not actually reading my Bible. I'm reading so much about my Bible.
Okay. It says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And that's where we're going to pick up next Sunday. I thought I'd get through Ephesus, but I spend too much time talking, I guess. But we'll pick up in the middle of Ephesus still next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll take to heart the message that you're giving to your churches and look at where we can apply it in our lives, Lord, to better enrich our relationships with you and better grow our church and make it more inviting to those who are hungry and thirsty for your word. As we're doing your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that you will be with us during the communion and bless us by it, Lord, and be with us during the vote and pray that your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.